Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would wield the sword, that it would be true and sharp in its application. It would penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We want you to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We want you to bring conviction where conviction is due. Bring encouragement where that is needed. Help, understanding, delight. Your word is a delight. We thank you for its power and just ask now for much grace to abound in this time. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in this letter of James, not to James, but of James. And I think most of us can understand and see the importance of trial and affliction in this book. And as we do, one of the dangers that we have is for us to think of affliction and trial in such a serious category that we miss daily application. That we put it off into something that might happen to someone else or maybe to us later, and we file it away rather than seeing its application every single day. Because as we think about it, I think most of us can understand how a time of serious affliction, perhaps severe trouble, severe suffering, can lead someone to question God. We can understand that. I think most of us, as we think about that, can recognize how there can be temptations toward that. We've probably can empathize with those who maybe have a spiritual struggle in the face of that trial. And people who are just wrestling with things and trying to understand it, and emotions are high, errant thoughts can come. There are questions that can come to mind that are not honoring to the Lord. And probably our first response to someone who's going through this is not to find everything wrong with their response to the trial immediately. Most of us will probably give a little leeway as they're trying to work through it, and we know that God is gracious in dealing with them. I think that's most of where most of us would be. We would be in that place. We want to bring comfort. We want to bring encouragement. If we hear something that's really way off, of course, we'll address it, but we know that this is going to bring probably some correction even in a person's life, and we give them some room to experience that. When we think of trials in James, that's what we probably think of. We think of those serious times, and I think that's why we struggle to see the application. And so what I want us to do today is not to file it away just as some future issue, some future problem. I want us to think about it daily. I want us to think about the kinds of struggles that we have each and every day, and maybe we might be able to apply it in our own lives instead of file it away, or think of some other person that it might apply to that we might help someday. I don't want you in that space, and I don't think the Lord wants us in that space. I think he wants us to be thinking about this right now today. Not that it won't be helpful in those times, it will be, but you know, practicing that daily in the smaller things is what enables us to be strong for when the serious trial does come. And so we want to lean into that today. And so your fight to handle trials well is a daily fight. You understand that, right? It really is a matter of degree. And that's what the scripture is so often times. It's a matter of degree. It's a matter of degree when we think of the actual act of adultery versus what Jesus tells us about the thoughts that are adultery in the heart. It's a matter of degree. It's still sin, but it's a matter of degree, you see. And so the same thing is true as we think of the trials and the sufferings and the challenges that we have in life. We are challenged far more frequently than we would like to admit. And so I want you to think about those moments that don't go our way during the day, where anger rises up, annoyance, frustration come upon us as we're responding to those many trials, those little situations and circumstances that can just twist our minds and emotions so quickly, sometimes on a dime. And how you respond to those trials says much about how you are viewing God at the moment. And this is really what it comes down to. What do we think about God? How do we view God? The irritation that you experience over a coworker reveals that you think you deserve better from God, right? I mean, there's a truth that underlies that. There's something that's there. Or the anger over a disruptive child reveals an attitude towards God. How dare you bring this disruption to my life? And we focus it on a child, but really our issue is ultimately with the Lord, isn't it? Or the missed promotion sends you into a funk, displaying a discontent with where God has brought you, what he has provided you with. Discontentedness. So our view of God's sovereignty and even his goodness, as we think about that, is going to be tested in major trials. Yes, absolutely so. But there are daily pop quizzes that we face, aren't there? Daily issues that we have to deal with, we have to think about, and we should probably start paying attention to them, and we might want to put them in this category. You may think, well, that's horrible for me to put it in that category because that makes light of the serious trials that other people have. No. It means you're reading Scripture the way you ought to, and you're trying to apply the principles to everyday life in the small things and in the big things alike. And we see that principle over and over in the Scripture. Remember what we've learned. There is never a circumstance when God is worthy of our blame. He isn't worthy of us to blame him for our sin, our temptation. We can't blame God for those things. We learned that already. We saw that in the previous passage. And today we're exhorted, and this is the central truth. If you want to, you can follow in your notes. But today we're exhorted, never doubt God's unchanging generosity to supply all that we need to live godly in our trials. It's a little wordy, so I'll say it again. Never doubt God's unchanging generosity to supply all we need to live godly in our trials. Don't ever doubt it. We have to think rightly about God. And what we've already learned is we can easily think wrongly about God. We can blame him for our temptation. We can blame him for our sin, when we're the ones all the while that are responsible. And so as we think about that, don't ever forget that our God is a faithful and generous giver. We've already seen that, and we'll look at that again in verse 5. He gives wisdom generously to those who ask, as they ask in faith. He's not the one who tempts us to do evil. And so whether it's a small matter or a large matter, he's still the same God. He remains the same. And we have to think about him rightly. And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. We're going to see this in three verses. James is just set up to be very compact. And so there's a lot in each of these verses for us to contemplate and to think about. And so in verse 1, or verse 16, I should say, we're going to see that we should never doubt God's goodness. Never doubt God's goodness. That's what we'll see in verse 16. And then we're going to see in verse 17, God's unchanging generosity in the good gifts that we need. God's unchanging generosity and the good gifts we need. And then we're going to see in verse 18, God's generosity is evident in our new birth and available for our sanctification. So these good gifts, and we'll see they're perfect gifts, complete gifts, are evident in our salvation, our new birth, right? But they're also available for our continuing growth in Christ, our sanctification. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. So let's take a look. First point we're going to see in verse 16, never doubt God's goodness. Never doubt God's goodness. So much of our attitude and conduct is rooted in wrong thinking about God. And that's really what this passage, I think, is doing. It's getting our minds right about who God is. If you don't have God right, then you're not going to have your circumstances right. You're not going to face your trials right. And so we've got to get that right first. And it's one thing to state that we believe God to be something. It's another thing to assess our conduct, to see what our conduct reveals. So let's read verse 16 through 18, then I'll come back to verse 16 and we'll look at this. But notice what it says there, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I hope as you're thinking about the introduction, as you're thinking about the main ideas, as you're thinking about these points, you're already seeing it in the text. That's what I'm trying to do the best I can, so that you can see these principles. But never doubt God's goodness. And the first thing that I want you to recognize is take serious your vulnerability to error. Take it seriously. This can be said in different ways, but we need to take it serious. Verse 16, do not be deceived. Let me just read to you out of Romans 12:3. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Do not be deceived. You see, when we hear this, and this is stated negatively in verse 16, do not be deceived. We're going to hear that over and over. We could translate that, do not be led astray. Do not be errant or led into error. Do not even be seduced. We could translate it in all those different ways, but you see, the point is the point. In order to bring you to that place, there is deceit that is involved. And it's time for us to recognize how significant this is. And the point is very clear here. You and me are vulnerable. This is the imperative of these three verses. This is the major emphatic push. You can be deceived. If you don't think you can be deceived, that's a problem. Beware. Take heed lest you fall. And so it should empower a kind of diligence, but don't underestimate lies. Don't miscalculate the power of deception. Don't get caught up in thinking that you're beyond the reach of error because you have a particular theological pedigree. Don't think that your foundation is solid enough that you're not prone to fall into error. And so it's important for us. In fact, you may well be in the throes of lies right now. Right now. And so it's important that we examine and look and consider ourselves. When a passage tells us, do not be deceived, it means it's because we could easily be deceived. And just so we understand, this isn't written primarily to unbelievers. I'll make application to unbelievers. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my errant brothers. No, my beloved brothers. Beloved brothers and sisters can fall into error. Can be deceived. Think wrongly about God. Your hermeneutic, your interpretive grid that you bring to the scriptures could be off. You understand that could happen. It could be off. Beware. Your desires may be affecting the way that you view the scriptures. You can find just about, you know, anything that you want to in the scriptures if you bring it through the lens of self. We call this, I didn't come up with this, it's been around for a long time, eisegesis, right? We look at the text and we interpret it based on what we want it to be, not what it is, but what we want it to mean, eisegesis versus exegesis, actually trying to understand what the author intended by God's Spirit to the original hearers, and then us then making application in our time, in our day, based on what it actually means. We need to remember at this point in time that the devil is the father of lies. We need to remember that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we still, as believers, deal with a deceitful heart. We're still being deceived. And as I've mentioned so many times, if we want to point the finger at the one who's deceiving us the most, we go like this. It's ourselves. We fall into deceit. Let's remember also the imagery in the New Testament of blindness and spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness over and over. We see this, and the scales are moved from the eyes, and so we can be deceived. And it's so important for us to see that. And here is a command to do whatever is necessary to not be deceived. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It's an imperative. And the Word of God is exhorting you to live your life in such a way as to protect against error, to protect against being led astray. This is meant to be a strong wake-up call. This is not a subtle suggestion. It's not a, don't be deceived. It's a, don't be deceived. In the middle of all this, there's this shout that comes forth, and there's a pleading, a sense of urgency to beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. And it makes us look at the text. There's an urgency, there's a severity to this call, and it provokes one to consider what has just been said and what will be said next. When you hear, do not be deceived, you want to be thinking about what? Right? Do not be deceived about what? And it should lead you back to what was just said, and then it should make us think about what's about to be said. And that's, I think, the right place to be in this text. With nothing else said than just, do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, will you today admit your vulnerability to deceit and error? Will you even in this moment say, I know I am vulnerable to error. I know that this heart can deceive me. I know that there are things that happen in ways and I can twist a situation and affirm one thing and actually believe another thing. I know that can happen because I've seen it in my life. Will you be open to that? Better yet, will you consider taking seriously the application of the means of God's grace to overcome that vulnerability? Will you take that seriously? Because I think that's what is meant here. I mean, what good is it to tell you, don't be deceived? It's how are you not to be deceived, right? That's the important point, isn't it? And that's in the text. It's implied in the text, and it's a part of what we're going to look at here. And I think my job here is to help you look at the text and at the very least see ways in which we have been, could be deceived, and shouldn't be deceived, and focus on what we should be really seeing and not be deceived by, if that makes any sense. Watch out for surface agreement. Watch out for surface agreement. It's so easy with the force of peer pressure to just nod our heads. That sounds good. Be careful that you're not nodding in your head while your heart is screaming no. You're affirming things that are true intellectually, but your heart, you know, is in a different place. Be careful of that. Watch out for the subtle compartmentalizing that goes on in your heart as well. Because this can happen. This is a part of a deceitful heart where you sincerely agree with the point. I mean, sincerely, while subtly allowing that conviction to kind of be whisked away in a dark memory bank somewhere where it's not empowering your holiness and conduct. It stays kind of right here, and you're here, but it's not changing your pattern of living. Be careful. We are complicated and crafty creatures. And we need to recognize that. That's why we have this exhortation. There's a lure of duplicity that is stronger than we think. We try to straddle that line instead of be all the way on the other side that we're supposed to be. I read it again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What a very important exhortation. Do not be deceived. And let's make the application now by going back first, because we want to think, okay, what is he talking about here? Do not be deceived into blaming God for your temptation and trial. When things get difficult, it's an easy path to really shake your fist, to question, to doubt the one who has only good for you, which we'll see in just a moment. So easy for us to find blame there. It's a very dangerous deception. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Don't let it happen. Don't be deceived. You see how that fits together? Don't be deceived. Don't allow that to happen. And the reason why it's so dangerous is because it really hits at the very nature of God. You're saying something about God when you say he's responsible for your temptation. You're saying that your God is capricious. Your God wants you to stumble and fall into evil. That's what you're saying about your God. That's a serious deception. And so it's also dangerous because it relieves the person who's doing it of their responsibility to resist the temptation, to avoid and run from the sin. They don't see their responsibility. How am I going to resist him? He put me in this predicament. It's his fault that I'm here. And so it's an excuse to sin. And it's a simple road that travels, listen to this, please. It's a simple road that travels from divine sovereignty to blaming God, isn't it? Because you know that God is sovereign over all things. It's the dilemma of the problem of evil, isn't it? God is not the author of sin. And if you want to listen to some debates, you can do that. You want to read books on theodicy and deal with the problem of evil, you can do that. At the end of the day, none of it is going to logically persuade you. What's going to persuade you finally is that God is good. So it can't be that he does these other things. All of the other may be above my pay grade, but that's the one thing I know. He is sovereign and he is good, which we're going to see in just a moment. So don't be deceived. This is the point of the text, at least at this part, into blaming God. The truth is, we're always responsible for our own sin, and that is the truth that is so often suppressed. That's suppressed probably just as much as the lie that there is no consequence or judgment for sin, isn't it? It's all, we find another place to place our, and if it's not God, we place that blame on someone else. They caused me to sin. It's because they're such an annoyance. It's because they did this. They stole it. They took it. They hit me. And so I had to sin because they sinned, even though three times in the New Testament we learn, do not return evil for evil. And so there is no place to blame except yourself. I hope you can see that. If I can avoid responsibility for my own sin, then I can freely enter into it. And that's all deception. That's all that it is. And as we learned before, that deception leads straight to judgment and death. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Praise God that verse 16 brings this exhortation, because it's an exhortation that could help a person here today not to tend towards death and even the misery of sin. Believers are vulnerable to this deception. And though that deception won't lead to final judgment, we have to recognize, don't we, that it can result and will result in the consequences of sin, real consequences, the pains and the misery of sin. Because there is misery associated with it. There are real consequences. If you go commit a crime, then you're going to possibly pay for that crime in the courts, right? You have to stand before, the judge here, Judge Rennie. He's going to have to do what's right according to the law. He's going to have to judge you. You pay the consequence of that sin. But there are other ways in which the consequences of sin come, in fractured relationships and loss and trauma and heartache and suppressing defense mechanisms that leave you dysfunctional in other relationships, because you're not going to God and you're finding blame instead of dealing with the real issue. There are consequences to sin. Don't be deceived in thinking falsely about the Word of God. Don't be deceived into making light of the call to study the Scriptures to show yourself approved. Don't make light of that call for yourself. Don't be deceived into having a form of godliness where there is no power. Don't be deceived into those kinds of situations and that kind of thinking. Don't be deceived into thinking that no one knows what you're doing. It's just in your own mind and thoughts, because God always sees. He's the Elroy who sees all things. Don't be deceived in thinking that it'll affect no one else, because it does. Don't be deceived. Perhaps those who should be most concerned are the unbelievers that are here today. Even though this is written to my beloved brothers, there are always unbelievers in the midst of these audiences, just as there are today. What a gracious word for you today. Do not be deceived. Because that is exactly what has brought you, because I know that's what it did for me too, that is what has brought you to the very place where you're at in your life today, deception. That's it. So when it says, do not be deceived, it's so that you could be saved. Do not be deceived. That is what has given you comfort in your sin, as false as it is. That's what has given you comfort and refuge. You have believed any number of lies to allow you to go on sinning willfully, knowing. Because all of you here, you are children. Listen. And listen carefully. You are children that have heard the Word of God. You know what is sin and what is not. It's deception that has allowed you to keep bucking up against it and to go to sleep at night without the terror of God resting upon your shoulders. It's deception. It's lying. It's self-deceit. That's all that it is. You've eased your conscience. How many different ways have you eased your conscience? Blaming God for your unbelief. It's all your fault, God. I want to be saved. Do you really want to be saved? Maybe that's a deception. Maybe you want the both worlds. You want a God who doesn't judge sin and a salvation from a God who doesn't judge sin. That means you want a God who's not righteous and just. You want a God that allows you to do wicked things willfully. That's what you want. It's deception. You found justification in sinning while you await God's timing on your conversion. Well, I might as well just enjoy sin now since he hasn't saved me yet. It's a deception. Perhaps you've rationalized your sin by just assuming that that's your lot in life. That's a deception. You've made a choice to sin every single time. Maybe you've been deceived into thinking wrongly about the text where sin abounds, grace does abound all the more. You've missed other passages that helped give the balance to that, like Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You've been deceived by taking verses out of the Bible, out of context, to lighten the apparent severity of your sin. You love to hear that we're not under the law. You just wrongly apply it in deception, errantly, and you become antinomian in your thought process as you continue to be under God's judgment. You've been taught differently, but this is what deception does. You've perhaps convinced yourself that you have an interest in Christ while you continue to serve Satan, when the scriptures tell you that you cannot serve both God and mammon because you will love one and hate the other. And that's a strong word. But that hatred is seen when you buck up against the authorities that have been put in your life, when you buck up against a rule that you don't think you ought to have to deal with. Now, that's just going back a little bit, applying it to the believers and the unbelievers, but this is a hinge verse, and all that means is this is a verse that helps us to connect what has been just covered and then leads us into thinking rightly about what is to come. There's a kind of a resolution that comes so that we can think wrongly about God, that he tempts us and leads us into sin, versus we look rightly at God and see who he really is. And so don't be deceived. This is our God, is what comes next. And it sends us forward with some amount of sobriety, seriousness, and I hope some humility at this point in time. That's why I spent a little time on this. Do not be deceived. So let's take a look at the second point in verse 17. God's unchanging generosity grants us good gifts that we need. Grants us good gifts that we need. This is a positive statement that assumes that there was a negative impression of God before, which is exactly what we saw. And so what we see is that we shouldn't be deceived. God gives inexhaustible and perfect gifts to face the trials of life, the decisions of life, the bumps and you know, bruises of life. He gives us exactly what we need. He's our generous benefactor. He's not a miser who takes joy in our pain. He is one who gives us good things. Do you believe that today? Do you care today? Do you have any thought towards it at all? You know, there are some times when I'm up here and I'm wondering, I'm just kind of picturing that person that's going blah, 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 blah. If that's you today, understand that you're saying that to God, because this is his word. And I think I've interpreted it rightly. I'm not trying to say that arrogantly or boastfully. I'm just saying I believe that this is the meaning of the text. And so what you're doing now is you're dealing with God in his authority. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's our God. Don't be deceived. That's our God. That's who he is. He's not what you've made him out to be. He's not that God that has led you into sin. That's not God. That's the enemy. That's yourself. You're ultimately responsible. God gives all the good gifts we need. Verse 17 tells us that very thing. Don't be deceived, because God is the source of good gifts. God is good, and therefore all good gifts come from him. Now, there is an application for the unbeliever in his common grace. You receive a lot of good things, blessings upon blessings, but you don't have the most blessed gift, do you? There are lots of good gifts. In fact, the way that this is written, we find that this is every good gift. And it's written that way for a reason, and it's written twice. It doesn't say in the original language every good and perfect gift. It says every good and every perfect gift. That's, it could say it the other way, but it's a punctuation. It's an emphasis, every good and every perfect gift. And I'll get to the perfect in just a moment. And so contrary to temptation, consider the nature and the extent of the gifts that we receive from God. Every good gift tells us the extent and nature of the gifts. Every. All. It all comes from him. There's an inexhaustible supply of good gifts for you, believer. That's what it means. Now, there's a specific application, but there's also a broad application that is true as well. The good here as a context. So the first context, in contrast to temptation, the Lord gives us that which is good for us, not that which leads us to evil. And so in the context here in chapter 1 of trials, what do we already know that the Lord gives to us in verse 5? I mean, very similar. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Of course, as it is requested in faith, there's a qualification that's given there. There's no limit to what is available to us. All of it comes from God so that we could face the trial, not fall into temptation. No temptation that sees you except what is common to man. And God has given us a way out from every temptation. And then we have every perfect gift. And that tells us that these gifts are exactly and always what we need. The word perfect, you know, we have a certain idea of perfect, but it means complete. It means finish. It could mean mature. It could mean anything like that, sufficient. But here it's similar to the principle. I was trying to think through a good illustration of this, and I think the best illustration I can come up for you is the word portion in the Old Testament. The word portion in the Old Testament is given relating to our God. He is our portion. I'll read to you two scriptures. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What does that mean? That means he's exactly what our soul needs. He's everything and all that our soul needs. We don't need anything more than him. And that, by the way, that's the root of a good gift. Wisdom is rooted in God. He is the source of wisdom. We've already seen that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. So all of this directs us and guides us towards the perfect gift himself. It is true. But that's the idea. It's exactly what we need. You know, in this time of year, don't know where everybody's at in all of this, but there's a lot of giving at this time of year. And there are questions like, you know, what should I give them? I don't know what they need, or, you know, what would they like, or things like that. And it can really overtake our thoughts and minds this time of year. And the Lord never has those questions. He already knows exactly what we need. He already knows when we need it. He already knows what measure we need it in. He gives us perfect gifts. We don't always ask for them, but he gives us perfect gifts. He is our portion. And I think that's so, and especially as we depend upon him, right? Those good gifts come. And this is this amazing thing. When you don't depend upon him, then what's the gift that you need? The gift that you need is to depend upon him. And so what does he do? He gives you a situation or circumstance, not so that you would sin, but so that you would depend upon him. Because he ultimately is the good and perfect gift. He is our portion. He gives us exactly what we need. And so even the trial is a gift in itself, as God uses it to give us good things, to reveal our weakness, to reveal our dependency, to draw us near to himself, the source of good. I hope you see that. And you see how that fits in the context here. It builds up, remember, endurance. It leads us to ask for wisdom, even as it requires wisdom. I'm reminded of the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes," Psalm 119, 71. Are you in that place today where you can say, "It was good for me that this guy just cut me off on the street, because it reminded me of how fragile and weak I am, that I need to repent of my anger and my frustration and my short fuse. It's good for me." The Lord isn't causing you to sin, but you can understand circumstances. We sin of our own, but circumstances lead us to see him as we ought to see him. And of course, we need good and perfect gifts to endure our trials in godliness. How important is it? Can I just say this, for us to be a needy people? Christian, are you a needy person? Oh, we reject that tag. We reject that. I'm not needy. I'm not talking about worldly neediness. I mean, we look at worldly neediness and we see, you know, in our ordinary life, we look down on those who beg or constantly ask for help, but they're unwilling to work. And we look at that and we see, that's, I don't want to be that. And Christians, we are needy by new nature. That's called humility. That's called a poor spirit. That's what that is. That's meekness. That's us realizing I'm gonna walk and do what I've been asked to do, but I can't do it apart from God's enabling grace. I know my limitations, not just in the big things. I want to bring it back down into those small decisions, each and every day. We are needy. I pray that the Lord would wipe away the pride of self-reliance and give us a spirit of diligent dependence upon the Lord. Notice I said diligent dependence. I don't want any of you going and laying on the couch and saying, "I'm dependent and needy on the Lord to move me up, to get me going." You didn't hear me say that. Diligent dependence. I'm going to walk in faith, but I'm going to trust in him to enable me step by step on this path. And to use, by the way, his means of grace. And actually to look at that means of grace as a pot of gold rather than just a burden. Oh, I got to do my scripture reading again. Yeah, it's so easy. There's deception. Even in that, isn't there? As you come to the Word of God, there's deception. Do you know that you are deceived into legalism more than you ever realized it? Did you know that? You come to the Word of God, and you know what's going through your mind, because I know what's happened to me. I've got to do this. This is what I'm supposed to do today. And you just read it. But you're not really feeding on it. You're not really listening to the text. You're just doing the duty. That's legalism. Now, keep reading your Bibles. I didn't tell you not to read your Bibles. We're deceived easier than we think. We're deceived when we beat ourselves up. "I can't believe I did that." That's because you think too highly of yourself. "Man, I did it. I am so weak. I am in such need of his grace." Do you see, we deceive ourselves all the time. Do not be deceived. What a blessing to know that there is not one thing that we need in living for Christ that he has not or will not provide if we seek him. That's what this text is saying to us. Isn't that a blessed reality? And it's not just saying that, it's saying so much more, because it's telling us the source of the blessed gifts is our Father, who has given us transcendent gifts already. It's almost like he's saying, "Listen, I give you every good and perfect gift. I'm the one that does it, and just in case you didn't remember, this is who I am." So, what do we learn in verse 17? The source. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning or due to change, depending on what translation that you have. Do you see what he's done? He's taken us and he's put himself in our view so that we would see him. And what we do is we put him back, and then the trial's right here. And he's somewhere out there, and the trial's that which is which is up front. And he wants himself for our good to be up front. So he's reminding us who he is here. He is our Father. He's not a capricious, cruel taskmaster. He is our Father. You are an adopted child of God as a Christian. We just talked about it in Sunday school. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He wants us to remember that. He's our Father. He has a special disposition towards you then, as his child. Listen to Matthew 7:9-11. Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent, a snake, probably a poisonous snake? If you then," because if I gave a snake to Elijah, he'd be glad. Thanks, Dad. "Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's our God. That's our Father. He is our, and notice, "will your Father who is in heaven," that's how he's described there too, that's our Father who gives good gifts. I'm nothing in terms of my gift good, my gift giving. I give something and you know, it's down here. His is through the roof and infinitely better. It's the argument from lesser to greater. I wonder if you see how errant one must be to think that instead of good gifts, your Father in heaven instead would actually give you temptations that lead you to stumble and sin. You see how wrong-headed that is? You see what, that, again, that says about who God is? Not only that, but this Father of yours, you want to talk about good gifts, he is the creator of the blessed reality we call light. And I think the majority of this is found and bound in the physical realm. I'm going to make some spiritual application, but it's bound in the physical realm, the Father of lights. And I want you to think about this for a second, because Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So this is my Father who spoke, and there was light. I've grown comfortable with having light around. I don't know about you. But then we go further in Genesis 1, verse 14 through 18. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, sun and the moon, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. If this is all we knew about the Father of lights, we would recognize the massive, transcendent nature of this good gift. All we have to do is imagine living in pitch black darkness, no stars, no moon, no sun. Just imagine what that would be like for a second. If you've been to Luray Caverns long day ago, they used to turn off the lights. You literally can't see the hand in front of your face. Oh, what good gifts. And the fact that he can just speak it and it's there. And he gives good gifts to me. Perfect gifts to me. And I'm already benefiting by that one. That's a pretty special one. That's pretty amazing. Light. I need light. The light enables man to see. Light enables man to work. Light enables man to mark the days, the weeks, the months, and the years. Light enables us to navigate and find direction. It enables so many things. And of course, the greater light brings us warmth, fruitfulness, photosynthesis, which gives us life-sustaining food. We need this light. That Father who gives us good and perfect gifts is the same Father who created these massively good things. And we can't help, especially at this time of year, to think of the light that led the wise men to the child Savior. Right? I mean, it's good for us to think about other aspects of light. I think we could stop right there in James chapter 1, and that would be sufficient. It probably is the main focus here, that he is the creator of all these lights. It's probably not as spiritual in this particular case, but, you know, it's good to think about other aspects of light. I read earlier the prophetic word fulfilled in Jesus, the land of Zebulun, Matthew 4, 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You can't help but think of those things as New Covenant believers. When we hear James speaking, we're thinking about John 8, 12, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's hard for us to give up the metaphor for light, where we see light is revelation and understanding, illumination. And light also is moral purity. And we see that in 1 John. I'm going to read it. It's just a few books ahead. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Listen to these great words as we think of the Father of lights. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, in truth and moral purity, that's the idea, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we shouldn't forget that there'll be no need for a sun and a moon in glory, because the Father and the Son will be our source of light for all eternity. I have no idea what that's going to be like. I have no idea. But if he can speak a sun and all the stars into existence, if you go to the planetarium, is that what it's called? It answers in Genesis, and you sit back in those chairs and you go through the galaxies and you realize how small we are, just proportionality, and that he spoke all those into existence, it's not too hard for me to believe that he's going to give us the most amazing light we've ever experienced. I mean, I can't even imagine it. You ever try to read by a dark, you know, light or dim light? We'll have all the light that we need in him. And so here, the emphasis does draw us to look to the physical realm and consider the massive significance, the necessity, and even the reliability of God's light. I mean, we literally depend upon it day after day after day, but hold that thought. Because the other thing we learn about God, he gives massively good gifts. He is our Father who gives good gifts because of that special relationship that we have with him as adopted children. But not only that, we also learn, and we're still in verse 17. Do you see what I'm saying? There's so much in these verses, but the source of these blessed gifts is a Father who is unchanging and absolutely reliable. Great is his faithfulness. Notice what it says in verse 17. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this is all buffeting our understanding and dependence upon, reliance upon, belief in, right thinking about, that he gives good gifts, every good gift and every perfect gift. He doesn't lead us into temptation. All of this is servicing that argument. Do you see that in the text? And so he doesn't change, so we can count on it all of our days. Our confidence is placed in a God who is immutable. He doesn't change from one day to the next. That's the God that we serve. We can count on him for good gifts, not evil gifts. We can count on him. His will doesn't falter. He is, he always will be, the giver of every good and every perfect gift for his people. Namely, himself. Namely, himself. Your situation does not change God. It doesn't change God. He's the same. Now we, on the other hand, we do change. We err. We have wrong thoughts that creep into our minds. We can be deceived. He doesn't change. You can count on him in your trial just as much as you can count on him in your triumph. You can count on him. He stands ready to give abundantly and exactly what you need to walk in godliness in the midst of your affliction. Once again, don't just think about that really tough situation. I want you to think about today on your way home. I want you to think about when you wake up tomorrow and the crucible that you face, the situations that are tough to crack, the complications of the human soul, the heart of man, deep waters. Now the description of the Father of lights has even more meaning, because we value the light of the sun, the light of the moon, and the light of the stars, and it's hard to overestimate the importance and the worth of these lights because of the fact there is no life apart from them. Beyond them, there are very practical blessings that come. And what else do we know about these lights? I'm going to come back to this because it really helps solidify this. As sure as I'm standing here before you today, unless the Lord comes, we can count on the fact that tonight, at a certain time, I know we say it in a way that's not accurate astronomically, but the sun will set. And we can count at a certain time on the fact that tomorrow, that light is going to again come and the darkness will flee. We can count on that day after day after day after day. In fact, we've studied God's creation so much so that we can tell and we can look and find out exactly what time that sun is going to rise. Exactly what time that sun is going to set. Day after day after day. And so there's an unchanging quality to it, even though there's a cycle which can affect the times, but even that cycle is known and predictable, and all that does is tell us who God is. He's reliable. We can depend upon him. And so we understand more why the psalmist in Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day after day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." What a glorious reality. God is not only supremely generous in giving inexhaustibly good and perfect gifts to his children. He will never change in doing so. In fact, we can say it will only get better. It will only get better. Last point we're going to look at, and I'll do it relatively briefly here. God's generosity is evident in our new birth and available for our sanctification. Look to your conversion and you will have abundant reason to trust in who God is, to trust that he gives good gifts. I mean, it doesn't take much to realize, wait, I've been converted. I was going to eternal conscious suffering in hell under his wrath, and now I'm his child, adopted, declared righteous, being sanctified, heading for glory. That's a pretty good gift. That's a pretty good and perfect gift, I'd say. And so he's calling us to look at that, and it's equally true that same reality is going to help us as we move forward. Look at verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Now, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me break this down. God first willed to save us. Again, we love because he first loved us. He initiates. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord of our salvation. His will, John chapter 1, verse 12, comes before ours does. We've got to get that right. We can't take any credit. And so I'm just going to read that one. I won't go into a number of other passages. I'll just read this one. But verse 12, John chapter 1, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I love how so many just use verse 12 and they forget verse 13. You just have to receive him into your heart. That's all you have to do, just receive him into your heart. But you forget one aspect of it. "He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It was never your will alone that did it. It was God and his grace. So we always want to give him praise. We always want to give him honor and glory, and we never want to remove our own responsibility. This text helps give us the balance. Do you see that? As so often we find that balance in the scripture. What a blessing to see God's intentions described in his word. But what was also equally clear is that God's will not only preceded ours, but that means that to his name belongs the glory. We've finished recently reading through the book of Job, and I love the fact that the book of Job isn't a resolution to why they're suffering. That's not the resolution that we find. The resolution to the book is that Job's life, endurance, suffering, thinking wrongly sometimes, but never leaving the faith, great illustration of what we're talking about right here. What does he learn at the end of this? He learns more about God. Whereas before I heard, now I see. Man, that's it. That's what God is always doing. And that's what the remedy is, by the way, for us as we think about the trials in our lives, to see God more clearly, to be drawn more near to him. Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for you. That's what we need to know about God, Jeremiah 32:17. But we also see in verse 18 that God has saved us of his own will by means, his means. Please look at this. For everyone who is in unbelief, look at verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That word brought us forth, we could say begat. We could say produced. It just sounds kind of weird. That's actually what it says in verse 15. Actually, it says bring forth in verse 15. When sin is fully grown, brings forth death. It's not the normal word that's used for begetting, but it does mean also to give birth to beget. And so God begat us. He gave us new birth. Unless one is born again, John chapter 3, verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the new birth is so critical. We see that. And so how does that come? Listen carefully. It comes by the word of truth. There it is. We might as well say Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We might as well say Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and the Gentile. It's all the same thing. We might as well recite 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Timothy, right, was instructed in the sayings, the scripture that is able to make you wise unto salvation. It's all the same. It's the word of truth. It's the gospel. It's the truth of the word of God, God's redemptive plan. We're just learning more and more how robust this gospel is, how big and how comprehensive, but also how simple it is. And so that should encourage us to be faithful in giving this message out. And by the way, new birth implies something. It implies we're new. We're not the same. We're new creatures. The old man passes away. We're still dealing with abiding sin. But so radical is the begetting that Scripture describes us in a couple of ways. Listen to Galatians 2:20. Many of you know it. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You want to think about good and perfect gifts now? That's a good and perfect gift. We've been freed from enslavement. We've been given new birth. We've been given new identities in Christ. We're not the same as we used to be. We're not, as some have said, we're not what we ought to be yet, right? But we're not what we once were. We can't go back. If you're a true believer, you'll never be able to go back and be what you once were. The crushing weight of conviction of your sin will weigh you down. That's why most people who return and they go back and they're not even thinking about their sin, they were never saved to begin with. They're never truly converted. They weren't born again. But it is God's will to convert his people by his means. And the means is his word of truth. And that should sound a striking and good chord to every single one of us because, I mean, that's exactly what's on our sign. That's our mission, isn't it? Proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That's what we are to be about in our lives and to ourselves. Because the last thing I want you to see in this passage, not just to liberally sow the word of truth to others out there who need to be saved. I've got all kinds of passages to show for that. But you all know that. But our purpose is to display his glory to this world. And that last little phrase, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or literally just to be first fruits of his creatures, that gives us a sense of responsibility. That reminds us that, hey, there's more after this. Hey, we're just the first in this harvest. There were people before us, but we're first fruits, but this is continuing on. There's going to be more coming later. And guess what the means are by which this comes? This comes by the word of his truth. And as first fruits of his creatures, that means there's a special onus upon us as Christians to display to this world something of the nature of God. We are his image bearers. All mankind are image bearers, but once again, we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. We are first fruits, and we are to be out on display with the Word of God. And the means by which we grow and display that more and more, grow in holiness and sanctification, is the same Word of truth. There's an implication for us on our purpose. And so it should be noted that that same Word of truth that brought us forth is also the means of grace to sanctify us this very day. In fact, I think the context tells us it is a good and perfect gift God has bestowed upon us to endure the difficulties of life in godliness, which speaks to the world of our identity as first fruits. It speaks to the world of our identity as Christians. There's no clearer display of Christians as first fruits of God's creatures than in how they handle suffering. So, brothers and sisters, take heart today in the reality of God's generosity towards you. Just let these truths sink in. Process them in your pain, in your struggling, in your sorrow, and in your strife. Look to Christ. He's the unchanging, generous giver of every good and every perfect gift. And he has already revealed his goodness to you in your conversion. And you can look back to that. Daily he shows you his power and majesty, his gift giving, as you even just look at the sun and the moon and the stars. But especially as you look back at this gift of salvation and conversion, everything else is put in its proper context if we think of that. Have you taken his goodness for granted today? Have you questioned him? Have you doubted him? Have you even blamed our generous Creator, the Father of lights, for your own temptations and even your own sin? Because this passage exhorts us very strongly. Do not be deceived. That is the furthest thing from who God is. Banish, perish the thought. Repent. I mean, repent in dust and ashes for thinking that way. When actually, he is the one who gives us exactly what we need, when we need it, forever and ever. Amen. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. It compels us to look at our own hearts. And I pray that you would help us to do that today. That we wouldn't deceive ourselves even now as we started shaking our heads and thinking, yeah, that's right, that's good, and walk away with no intention of putting our life under the microscope of Scripture with no intention of responding to it in faith and obedience. Thank you for your mercy and your long-suffering, but Lord, please, would you help us to see clearly and not be deceived? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.